If you would at this time take your Bible and turn to the book of Mark, Mark chapter 13, we come to verses 14 through 23. Mark 13, verses 14 through 23, if you'd follow in your Bible. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter and take anything out of the house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant, and those who are nursing babies, nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter. For in those days there will be tribulation, such as not been seen since the beginning of the creation which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. For the elect's sake whom he chose, he shortened the days. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, he is there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed, see, I have told you all things beforehand. As far as reading of Scripture. Now this morning, we have the privilege of returning to the Gospel of Mark and continuing in our series on the Olivet Discourse, known as such because Jesus spoke these words of prophecy on the Mount of Olives as he looked out with his disciples across from him to see that holy city and the temple, that place in which would soon experience great devastation and destruction. And as the Lord Jesus spoke of these things, we know that he spoke of these things with great sobriety, with great solemnity, and with his heart welling up with pity and compassion. You say, well, how do we know that he spoke in this manner? Well, Matthew, in a parallel account, prior to his Olivet Discourse beginning, just prior, we read Jesus speaking this way as he looked over the city. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing. But you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. This is a very sober topic that we're taking up this morning. These are very sober things that we're speaking about. We're speaking about judgment. We're speaking about the wrath of God. We're speaking about the justice of the Lord. And we're speaking ultimately about final judgment and eternal damnation. These are heavy things. And so we need to come, as our Lord Jesus expresses these things, with a measure of solemnity and with soberness and with hearts of compassion as we think through these things. And yet it is also needful for me to say beforehand that we, as I've said in times previous, that this prophecy does not exist in order to scratch the itch of curiosity for those of us who, and I trust there's nobody here in this room this morning, but for those of us perhaps of whom would desire to peer into future things, who want to know all the details of future things and things to come. Jesus did not reveal these things for that purpose. He revealed these things with a pastoral concern, that he might shepherd his flock and lead his sheep with instruction and exhortation and with comfort for the days that they themselves would experience in their lifetime. Great catastrophic things that would grip their hearts and fill their souls with pain. And Jesus, being a good shepherd, being a good pastor to his people, gives these a foresight of what is to come, but only for the purpose of giving instruction and comfort and help to his people. And in a similar way, we have many lessons to learn as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ from this text of Holy Scripture itself. Because as I've said in the first sermon, where we kind of did something of a survey of this whole chapter, verses 14 through 23 are things that are describing the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. These are describing things which to the disciples were future, but to us are past. And yet there is much for us to glean. There is much yet for us to learn. There are many lessons that the Lord Christ would have us as his people. He continues to be the great shepherd of the flock. He continues to be the bishop of our soul, the elder, the pastor of us, who leads us into knowledge, into truth. And he would have us not to be ignorant of these things, but that the things which took place in 70 AD are but a faint picture of that great day of judgment that is yet to come. And therefore, things that the Lord Jesus would have us to learn and to know is that judgment is coming on all men who love their sin. Judgment is coming on all the wicked who remain obstinate in their sin and rebellion to God. We learn that just as surely as Jesus spoke these words about things that were going to take place 40 years from the time that he was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven, so surely is the promise of Jesus to be fulfilled, that he will from heaven come again to judge the living and the dead. That's one of the things that becomes so apparent. What is the application for us? That what Jesus said about the destruction on Jerusalem is but a picture of what is to come. And what was meant to be a picture has already been fulfilled, which teaches us we can trust the word of Christ, which teaches us he is a true prophet of God who speaks no lie, but that which he declares will come to pass. And therefore, this passage of Scripture is a warning and exhortation to any among us who have not yet come to faith in Jesus Christ, who have not yet embraced the gospel of grace and embraced the Savior from sin and hell and damnation. But it is also a passage of Scripture for all the company of God's saints to take comfort in Jesus Christ, that because of what he did and what he experienced on Mount Calvary, undergoing the punishment and wrath of God for our poor souls, that we shall never, never come into judgment. We shall never have to fear that the wrath of God shall fall upon the Christian because of the atoning death of Christ. And so those are some of the things we're going to flesh out more as we think about this passage of Scripture this morning. But we're going to actually kind of begin back in verse 2. If you remember where this discourse all began, the disciples go out from the temple and they're admiring the temple. Jesus, look at these great stones. Look at this great building. Look at what lies before us. The pride of Israel, the temple and her worship. And Jesus in verse 2 says, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." And then in verse 4, the disciples therefore ask, "When will these things take place? Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled?" And verse 23, we usually don't begin with the last verse of a passage that we're studying. But here in our text, we want to actually begin, as it were, for just a second and look at verse 23, because it's a interpretive clue as to how to understand this section. And we read in verse 23, "But take heed, see, I have told you all things beforehand." Jesus, when will these things take place? "Behold, I've told you about all these things beforehand." That is, verses 5 through 23 are all about the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and its temple. That's what Jesus is describing. And verses 5 through 13 were the various signs that the end was near. That is, not the end of the world, but the end of the old covenant, the end of Jewish worship, the end of sacrifices and offerings. All those things would come to an end in 70 AD in the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. But verses 5 through 13 point us to the signs of the end. Not when the end is present, but what are the signs that we're in motion, we're in birth pains, and we're moving forward, onward, toward that end. But then he tells us, but the end is not yet. But now in verse 14, there's a shift. Now in verse 14, "Now when you see this, it is right upon you, flee." And we receive also in verse 14 the very first quotation from the book of Daniel. Jesus is using lots of Old Testament background in order to that makes the substance, as it were, of the sermon that he's giving on the Mount of Olives. But one of the chief books of the Old Testament that lies behind the Olivet Discourse is the book of Daniel. And here Jesus is referencing a number of texts, one in Daniel chapter 9, one in Daniel chapter 11, and one in Daniel chapter 12, that contain the phrase "abomination of desolation." And I think that what's most pertinent is actually Daniel chapter 9, verses 26 through 27 here. We read these words, if you want to turn in your Bible to Daniel, otherwise I'll just read them here for you. "After the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood, and till the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even unto the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate." Now, many scholars believe that the reference to abomination of desolation at least has, and I tend to agree with it, at least has an initial fulfillment in the life of the Jewish people during the Maccabean Wars. And when Antiochus Epiphanes in the year 167 BC actually set up an altar to a false god within the temple on the altar of sacrifice and offered pigs upon it. This was something that was so egregious, so heinous, such a vile act of sacrilege that it was seared or impressed upon the national memory of the Jewish people. So that when they think of abomination of desolation, their minds go back to this passage in Daniel, but they also go back to a time in which they saw something of a fulfillment of that. And so it helps, Jesus is helping the disciples in order to cue in their minds as to what he's speaking about, so that this isn't a purely enigmatic phrase, but it has meaning and significance. But our Lord understands the event that took place with Antiochus Epiphanes as only an initial fulfillment. Jesus is saying there is a greater fulfillment to come. There is something that was true, something that you saw of the abomination of desolation in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. But that which is to come is greater than it and far worse. It will bring an end to sacrifice and offering. That never ultimately happened with Antiochus Epiphanes. And also, it did not happen during the time that Messiah was cut off. But all those things must converge together in order for the prophecy to be fulfilled in its truest sense. And the only time at which the only time in which these sacrifices had come to a final end was in 70 AD, after 40 years after the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, was cut off. And not for himself, Daniel says, but for others. Jesus gave his life for the sake of his people, for the sake of the elect. Daniel says in Daniel chapter 12 that it is for those whose names were written in the book of life. For the sake of the elect, Jesus died and gave himself to save his people. And it was during that time that the veil of the temple was torn in two. And that was signifying the end of the old covenant temple, the end of sacrifice and offering for sins offered through priests and animal sacrifice. And this took place during that period. After the Lord Jesus died, there were wars that ensued that Daniel speaks of. These are the wars between the Jews and the Romans. It lasted from 66 AD to 70 AD. And when they were to see the abomination of desolation, they were to flee, for the time had come for the sacrificial system to come to an utter close, for the old covenant age to come to an utter end. They had rejected the new temple, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "Tear this temple down, and in 3 days I'll rebuild it." And because they had rejected the cornerstone, the true temple of God, the old covenant temple was put asunder. It was put under. It was desolate. It was destroyed. It became desolate and unusable. And for 2,000 years, I mean, you got to think about this. I know that, you know, all these little details can get a bit tedious, but ever since the destruction of Jerusalem by the power of God in 70 AD, there has been no more sacrifice in Israel for 2,000 years. What Jesus had done in his own death, burial, resurrection, and coming in judgment upon the nation has irreversibly changed the course of redemptive history. Salvation is not to be found in an earthly temple, but salvation is to be found in Jesus Christ, who is the true temple, the cornerstone of God. But what exactly is this abomination of desolation? Well, this is kind of difficult to figure out to some degree, and there's lots of different ideas as to what that is. I think for me, what's most helpful is the rather common opinion, I'm not saying universal, but rather common opinion of Reformed commentators in the post-Reformation period who used other passages of the Bible to help interpret this phrase. So they use Scripture to interpret Scripture. And Luke 21:20 reads this: "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you know that its desolation is near." So what is the abomination of desolation? I think it is the presence of the Roman armies who carried their standards with idols and pagan images, who actually, during the burning of the temple, actually offered sacrifices to those standards and to their gods, that it refers to their presence. When you see the abomination, these abominable idolaters who are coming to make the city a desolation, then you know that its destruction is near. But I don't think that exhausts what Jesus means by his use of abomination of desolation. I don't think it just means the presence of the Roman armies who are coming to, in their idolatry and hatred of God, destroy the temple. But this language also points us to the sin that caused the punishment. So that is to say, not just the means that God used to bring desolation to the nation, but actually the sin which made the nation an abomination and therefore became desolate. This word that is used in the Hebrew text, shekutz, or abomination, is translated bedulugma. That's an interesting word. Bedelugma in the Greek Septuagint, and it means disgusting or totally defiling. It is this act of gross immorality. It's sometimes applied to in the Bible. A man lying with a man as if a woman. This is an abomination. So acts of gross immorality. But the word abomination also is applied very frequently in Scripture to acts of false worship and idolatry. Acts of false worship and idolatry. So another text that seems to be behind this is Deuteronomy 18:9. And verses 9 through 12, we read, "When you come into the land of which the Lord your God has given you, you shall not learn to follow the abomination of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells or mediums, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all those who do these things are an abomination to God." You see, the Lord warns them of abominations that take place in the nations, and that if you practice these acts of idolatry and false worship, you yourself will become the abominable thing which you practice. This is actually not very new. I've shared some of this idea with you prior in past times in the CE hours. Psalm 115, those who make idols, their idols are what? They have eyes, but they do not see. Ears, but they cannot hear. They have mouths, but they do not speak. And all who make them become like them. And so is everyone who trusts in them. Psalm 115, and also I believe it's Psalm 135. If you write those down and look at them later. But what the Scripture is teaching us is those who practice false worship, those who practice idolatry, those who worship idols, those who worship self, those who are impressed with their own righteousness and seek their own means to justify themselves, they become the things they worship. They become an abomination before God. Just as the idol is without any life, so the worshiper of the idol is destitute of all spiritual life. And probably most importantly, behind these words, Jesus also has in mind Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 30. I'm sorry, this is more in some ways like a Bible study. You got to stay alert. You got to write down these texts, and then you got to go back and you got to think through some of this. But remember, this is the Word of God, and it's for our profit and benefit. Although this is a very difficult chapter, and it's very hard to preach and try to untangle in the short period of time in which I have. Jeremiah 7:30, we read this: "For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, says the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it. And so the Lord says, I will cause the cities of Judah, and the land shall be desolate." They were idolaters, worshippers of idols. They brought their false worship into the house of God. And he said they became an abomination. And now he would leave them desolate. Now, why is Jeremiah 7:30 so important? because Jesus quoted Jeremiah 7:11 back in Mark chapter 11 when he was in the temple. We read this in Jeremiah 7:11. "Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, says the Lord." And what's the significance? But that those words were on the mouth of the Lord Jesus as he was in the temple himself. As that scene is marked by the curse of the fig tree, the pronouncement of judgment on the temple, and then the withering of the fig tree down to its very root. Jesus is quoting Jeremiah 7 in order to indicate the reason why judgment is coming upon Israel. Not merely that judgment is coming upon Israel, but the reason for it. And the reason is idolatry. The reason is false worship. The reason is that the people of Israel and the leaders within Israel crucified the sinless Son of God as an act of idolatrous, sinful self-love to maintain their religion and their control over the people in Israel. They love their way of setting up their own righteousness before God. And their acts of worship were abominable in the sight of God. And their crucifixion of the sinless Son of God and the rejection of Jesus Christ was of the very height and climax, the epitome of their idolatry. To maintain and preserve their own religion and their own righteousness by crucifying the sinless Son of God. And this is a great lesson for us, isn't it? That all sin is an abomination before God. All sin is an abomination before God. But something that is most egregious in the sight of the Lord is to spurn His grace. Do you see that? That's what's going on. What led to the destruction of Jerusalem? The rejection of the Son of God and the forsaking of the righteousness provided by God in order to establish their own. God sent Christ in love and in grace to save sinners. And they spurned the grace of God. They rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we see in this text is the most egregious sin that a man can commit, as it were, is to despise the grace of God extended to him. And to reject the overtures of the Lord Jesus Christ, who says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if you would have come unto me and had been willing, I would receive you as a mother hen her chicks." Our Lord actually points to this reality in Mark chapter 12, verse 9, when he speaks the parable of the vine dressers. And he says, after the wicked vine dressers kill the owner's son, Jesus asks them, "What do you think the owner of the vineyard will do?" Verse 9 of chapter 12. "Therefore, the owner of the vineyard will come and destroy the vine dressers." John Calvin wrote this. He says, "Since the Lord executed vengeance on these men for their inveterate contempt of the gospel, accompanied with incorrigible rage, let their punishment be always before our eyes, and let us learn from it that no offense is more heinous in the sight of God than obstinacy in despising His grace." You see, you don't have to commit some great act of immorality to be underneath the wrath and judgment of God. We are born as sinners in this world already under the wrath of God. But you are in a context in which the gospel is coming out to you, in which Christ is extending himself to you and bidding you to come and have life and salvation in his name. But if you will not come, that act of rebellion and despising or rejecting of the grace of God will be seen by God as a great abomination that has taken place. One worthy of the greatest of punishments and acts of justice. But someone might say, I don't despise Jesus. I don't despise his grace. I know many Christian people. My parents are believers. Other people that I know here are believers. And I'm okay with Jesus. But have you parted with your sin? Have you parted with your sin? Have you forsaken sin to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ? Because if you have not forsaken sin to embrace Jesus Christ in faith, then you are despising his grace. You are despising his Son. You're saying, though, Lord, yet you provided such rich salvation, I don't need it. I don't need your salvation. I don't need your Christ. I don't need his righteousness. And this only heaps up greater contempt, greater wrath for the day of wrath. And was it not Pharaoh's sin of despising the word of the Lord that increased the stench of his sin before the face of God, that the Lord brought the word to him over and over again, but every time the word came, he hardened his heart all the more? May there not be one in this room who hears the word of God come to him and hardens his heart so as not to receive it. I want my way with sin. I want my life as I want it. I will not yield to Jesus Christ. That is a despising of the grace of God. And your hardening your heart is only preparing yourself for coming judgment. But it also teaches us that it is not gross sins of immorality that bring great wrath and great justice of God. But when we seek to establish our own righteousness in place of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, it is a great sin in the eyes of God. And it's not just the grossly immoral who have to deal with the day of judgment. It is those among us in this room who've never come to faith in Jesus Christ, but who live good lives, who are decent people, and who seek to do the good thing, but know not Jesus Christ. The judgment of God is not just for the grossly immoral. It is also for the good, decent person who will not see their sin and forsake it to flee to Christ. Our Lord then goes on to speak of the extent of this judgment in verses 19 through 20. He says, "For in those days there will be tribulation, such as not been seen since the beginning of creation, which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he foreshortened the days." Now, this is one of those texts that gets us tripped up at times when we're thinking about this in terms of fulfillment of the judgment of God in 70 AD. It says no flesh would be saved. It said this is the worst thing that would ever take place from the beginning of the world to the end. Well, the first thing is it's speaking that no flesh would be saved in terms of there would be no person within the nation of Israel that would be saved from Roman swords and cruelty if God had not shortened the days for the sake of the elect to save some Jewish people yet and provide himself a remnant from which he might save. That's what that is referring to. But then with respect to this language of it's never been like this before, never shall be again, well, that is just common Old Testament language for great, great devastation coming upon you. So, for instance, Exodus chapter 11, verse 6, we read this. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not in it before, nor shall it ever be again. It doesn't mean that no greater thing will ever happen. It is hyperbolic language, not meant to be taken so woodenly and literally, to communicate to us the level of devastation, to express the extent of the horrors that were experienced. And you can read of, and I have just a little bit, I know others in the congregation have read much more, but you can read of some of what happened and the things that took place to the Jewish people at this time in Josephus' Book of Wars, the book of the War of the Jews. And what Josephus does is he narrates the brutality and cruelty of the Romans, who burned families, whole families, inside their houses, ran through men, women, and children with the sword, took people who were dying of famine, who were trying to go around and grab food and get a hold of something like herbs and leaves to subsist on, and they whipped them publicly and crucified them before the wall of Jerusalem so that all might fear. They led the people into the temple, sealed as it were it off, and then starved them out over a period of 5 months, which resulted in mothers eating their own children and young men stealing food out of their own fathers' mouths in order to continue to subsist and live. And as Josephus records these things, he says, these miseries are so great that to recount them brings tears to our eyes. That it led people in such madness and rage in their hunger and in their sufferings that all natural affection broke down. Such that even mothers were willing to steal the little bit of food that would cause their children to yet live and have some life. They stole it from them in order that they themselves might live. If any of you are familiar with the horrors of the Holocaust, if you are familiar with Elie Wiesel's book or the trilogy, Night, Dawn, and Day, I've only read portions or most of Night. But if you're familiar with the things that he describes, the horrors that took place, it is something like that when you read what took place to these people as Josephus describes them and records them. And yet, my friends, the horrors that took place in 70 AD are but a dim picture of the horrors and terrors of eternal damnation that awaits those who will not repent and turn to Jesus Christ. Thomas Vincent, in a sermon where he reflected on the wrath of God that's coming on all ungodly, he reflected and compared the infinite wrath of God to all finite creatures. Imagine, think in your mind of the ferocity and the wrath of a bear or of a wolf or of a lion. Imagine the fierceness and ferocity of natural calamities like tsunamis, tornadoes, volcanic eruptions that can devastate whole people. And then consider and compare the finite wrath to the infinite wrath of Almighty God. Thomas Vincent wrote, "The wrath of all other creatures is but mildness." It is but mildness. Now, we must not misunderstand. God's wrath is not cruel vindictiveness. God's wrath is not blind rage. God's wrath is wholly consistent with His good nature. He is good, and therefore God hates sin and will justly punish sin for all eternity in the fire that burns forever. The wrath and justice of God displayed in hell are intolerable torments that must remain forever. They are the unbearable that must be borne throughout all eternity. The pains of hell are a sense of an ever sinking under the weight of guilt and shame, as under mountains of lead that lead down further and further into the bottomless pits, where one is left only with the gnawing of conscience and the anguish of soul at the memory of sin committed. But it is not just that. It is also simultaneously the loss of all joy, all comfort, all peace, all grace. You see, the judgments that face us, even those horrors I described, that the Lord yet had mercy in the midst of judgment, but there is coming a time in which there will be no more mercy. There will be no more grace for those whom He pours out His infinite wrath. But the Lord Jesus prophesied and said, those days in 70 AD, those days will be shortened, for otherwise no flesh would have been saved. And by the grace of God, the siege of the Romans on Jerusalem only lasted 5 months. And yet during that period, there was 1 million Jews who died. Now that actually makes more sense, doesn't it? If those days had not been shortened, there would have been no flesh that would have been saved. That is, in the nation of Israel. And in that we see the mercy of God. Oh, the mercy of God shown even in the midst of such punishment against sin. That He yet, for the sake of His elect, caused the punishments not to be more severe and more worse. That He might save a people to Himself. And does that not teach us and point us and show us that election is by grace? That salvation is all of grace, that it is not on the basis of merits, that we must get rid of all notions of human merits. These people were delivered by the Lord and the time was shortened in order that they might be saved, not on the basis of merits, but solely because of the loving kindness and grace of God. And when that touches your own soul, when you think of the things that could have or should have befallen you in this life that have not because of the grace of God. Or to think about the judgment that is to come and the wrath that you ought to experience, as it were, justly because of sin. And yet we are saved through the grace of God and shall not taste death because He has chosen us for all eternity to be His chosen people. And we say with the hymn writer, Lord, why was I taught to hear Thy voice, to enter while there's room, when thousands make such a wretched choice and they'd rather starve than come? It's not my goodness, Lord. It's not on the basis of my merits. It's not on the basis of foreseen faith. It is solely because of Your mercy that I have been saved from Your wrath. And so now maybe perhaps better we understand verses 15 through 18 and the urgency with which Jesus speaks. Let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of this house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter. Jesus is expressing the necessity, the immediacy of flight. Don't seek to fight. Don't seek to find a place of safety within the walls of Jerusalem. Flee to the mountains. Go and find a place of refuge and safety. Those on the housetops, don't go back through your house to gather your goods before you leave. But go down the ladder that's outside of your house and flee, not taking a thing. And if you're in the field, don't turn back. Leave your clothing and run for safety. And Jesus, in His pity, He thinks of the most vulnerable. And He says, woe, not woe of judgment, but woe, it's a cry. It's a cry of the heart of the Savior. Woe, alas, on the pregnant and those who are nursing children in those days. Why? Because their flight will become all the more difficult. And pray that it does not happen during the winter. Not because they have snowstorms in a desert, but because those times were times of lots of swelling of rivers and such things that would cause the travel to be all the more hindered and impossible. And then verses 21 through 22 are not merely a repetition of Jesus' earlier exhortation to beware of false Christs and false teachers, but they go together with verses 15 through 18. They're another reason why you're not to wait or to let anything deter your flight, but to fly for safety. Because in those times, there were Jews who actually pretended to be false Christs, who said that they were kings, and then therefore tried to encourage the Jewish people to stay and to fight with the Romans. And Jesus is saying, don't be fooled by these men. Don't think that you're going to stand and fight. You flee and let nothing deter your flight to safety. And there is indeed a great lesson in this for us as well, isn't there? That when we see the abomination of our sins and the desolation that they would bring upon our own heads, we are not to let anything deter us, but to flee. To flee to Jesus Christ. To not let house and homes and possessions and goods and relationships and any such thing to deter us from the way of salvation. But we are to flee from the wrath of God to find safety in Jesus Christ. That's what the Apostle Paul speaks of in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 through 10, where he speaks of Jesus, we waiting for Jesus from heaven, whom he has raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. There is only one who can deliver us from the wrath of God, and that is God himself in the flesh. God in the flesh who has come to deliver sinners so that when you see the abomination of your sins and the desolation that it would bring upon you, you flee to Christ. He alone able to deliver you from the wrath of God. But how does he do this? How does Jesus deliver from the wrath of God? We read in Romans 3:25, Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood. I love that word, propitiation. And brothers and sisters, you who believe in Jesus Christ should lay your head upon the pillow of propitiation and take comfort in propitiation. What does it mean? It means appeasement. It means satisfaction. It means that God's wrath is quenched, His justice is satisfied. And He is satisfied through the death and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. This word propitiation, hilasterion in Romans 3:25, is the same word that's used in the Greek Septuagint in the Old Testament to speak of the mercy seat. It's a hilasterion. the mercy seat, this golden plate that lied on top of the book of the Ark of the Covenant, in which contained the tablets of the law. And over the tablets of the law was the mercy seat, and over them were these angelic creatures who stretched out their wings one toward the other, pointing, as it were, toward the middle. And that was a representation of the presence of God among the people. And what happened was that the high priest would come and he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. And what it was meant to point us to and convey to us is that the blood of Jesus Christ has satisfied the justice of God. Jesus is our mercy seat. Jesus is our propitiation. Jesus is the one who covers the law of God with his own blood. All the demands of the law, all the rigor of the law, all the condemnation of the law, covered in the mercy seat of Jesus, in the propitiatory sacrifice of Christ, in the blood of the Savior, who has not only appeased God and atoned for sin, but who has reconciled us unto God. So what are we to do? Well, my friend, if you have not come to know the evil of your sin, I would encourage you to take time to reflect on the way you have treated Jesus, on the way you have spurned his grace, and on the way that you have sinned against him in your unwillingness to come and yield to him and trust in him. And don't seek to know your sin like you would know about a disease in a textbook. Don't come to know your sin like reading a medical textbook saying, oh, this disease, oh, very interesting. Yes, I've learned about this. I become aware that such things exist. But come to know the disease of sin like a patient. Like one who knows that they have a cancer, a life-threatening sin cancer within their soul. And that all you can do, therefore, is cry out and flee to the Lord for grace and mercy. Because insofar as it is only cognitive and mental, you will never see your need for Jesus. You'll be able to say, yes, I'm a sinner. Like, we're all sinners, aren't we? But no, in this way, you will come under the conviction of the Spirit of God, and you will see only yourself as the greatest of sinners, and that you are utterly helpless and hopeless without Jesus Christ. And then what should you do? You flee to the mountains. What mountains? Flee to Mount Calvary. Flee to the mountain of Calvary, where there is safety, where Jesus, who is the God-man, took on our nature and flesh, suffered and died to satisfy the justice of God in our place. Never was there any man who knew agonies like Jesus Christ. Never was there another who ever suffered like Jesus Christ. Never was there any who knew what it was to have such sweet, intimate, close fellowship with God, and then to have the billows of his judgment roll over his soul such that he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Didn't we say that something of hell is not just the experience of judgment and torment and displeasure, but the loss of comfort and peace and grace? And Jesus experienced that judgment, the judgment due unto us on the cross. He experienced in his soul the terrors of hell for you and me. And so Richard Sibbes wrote, "Let us not be discouraged by any sin." You weren't expecting that. Don't be discouraged by any sin. Our sins are but the sins of men. But God manifest in the flesh was made a sacrifice for our sins and hath given a price answerable. He's made full atonement. Our sins are only the sins of men, but the God-man made payment for those sins in full. Therefore, no matter how grievous, how awful are your sins, you must take them unto Jesus, who is willing and able to blot them out for all eternity. There is no reason this morning for you to hang your head. There is no reason this morning for you to go away sad. There is no reason for you this morning to wallow in a sense of the wrath and judgment of God, because you have the mercy of the Lord extended to you in Christ. It's already accomplished. It's not something yet to come. It's already finished. He pled so on the tree. Believe His word. Take yourself to the promises of God. Say with the Apostle Paul, Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for me who am in Christ Jesus. He bore all my punishment. I was crucified with Him. And now I am raised with Him. I'm justified with Him. I am freely absolved from all sin and shame and guilt. Dear Christian, live in the liberty and the joy of the gospel. What can take away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole? Again, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is that flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Dear children, don't you hear that? That song you sing with your parents at home, that song you hear around the church, there is mercy for you in the blood of Christ. What comfort, what peace in knowing that there is no wrath that ever abides on me, nor there shall be no wrath that is awaiting me. I have only my Father's smile. I live before His lovely face. He rejoices over me with singing, not because of the works of my hands, but because of the righteousness of Christ that clothes me. But you don't just go to Mount Calvary. You go also to Mount Zion. And where, what do you have to see at Mount Zion? You see Jesus Christ at the right hand of God, who ever lives to intercede for you. Romans chapter 8, verses 33 through 34. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who that condemns? It is Christ Jesus who died and furthermore is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. It was a dear brother who recently was counseling my own soul and seeking to encourage me. He said, Dabney, go back, look at Zechariah chapter 3. Do you see that Satan is standing at the right hand, ready to accuse? But do you go back and read Zechariah 3? Do you ever read that Satan even got off one word in the court of God? And you go back and you look. Satan is standing ready to accuse, but he doesn't even breathe one accusation before the face of God, because Jesus stands ready in His intercession and He says, I rebuke you, Satan. And how does he rebuke him? He says, take off those stinking, filthy, sin-ridden garments, Joshua, and be clothed in my purity and my righteousness. Richard Sibbes writes, "We cannot too often meditate on these things. It is the life and soul of a Christian. It is the marrow of the gospel. And you, dear saint, must, if you're anything like me, you must continuously fight to bathe your mind in the medicine that is offered to us in Jesus Christ. You have to continuously go back to Christ. He is crucified for me. He has dealt with my sins. I'm united to Him. He has declared me just. I'm adopted into the family of God. There is no condemnation for me. Satan, you whisper your accusations, but I will not heed them. I will take refuge in the promise of God. I will listen to the prayers of my Savior." You ever thought about that? In taking yourself to Mount Zion, listen for the voice of your Savior interceding for you. And as you hear Him plead His blood and plead His merit, rejoice in the forgiveness of sin. Oh, dear Christian, take yourself to the gospel promises. Take yourself to the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ, who says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes in Him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but have everlasting life." Well, if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus and you've never believed, but you are starting to feel even the slightest bit of conviction for your sin, what should you do? There's only one thing you can do. Repent. Turn in hatred of those former sins and turn to embrace the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for your soul. As He offers Himself to you on Calvary and says, "Trust not in your best works and your obedience, but lean solely upon me, my death, my righteousness, my blood only, to make you right before God and to give you access and entrance before the Lord." Oh, that the Lord God would come and speak to your heart in a way that I cannot, that you might know Him today. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father in heaven, we do thank You, Lord, for this time in Your Word. We pray, Lord, that You would bless it to our souls, that this be not merely an exercise in Bible study, but it may be an exercise in the worship of God and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, how we thank You for the precious blood of Jesus. How we thank You for the excellency of Christ and His personal and purchased grace. And, O Lord, that we might grow to love Him more and turn away and stop up our ears from listening to all that foul accusations that come from the mouth of Satan or of conscience, and cause us, Lord, to flee to the mountains and find refuge in the mercy and grace given to us in Christ. We ask this in His strong name. Hear us for His sake. Amen.